Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we acknowledge and praise you for saving your people. We rejoice that you are the one who initiates salvation in the Old Testament. And we praise you for your great acts of salvation, including the escape from Egypt. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die for us, the sacrifice for sins once for all. We acknowledge that you are the author of our salvation. And in response, help us to understand what we are to do. Help us to think about what does it mean to act justly and to love mercy. What does it mean to walk humbly with you? As we look at Micah chapter 6, may you help us to understand this more. May you speak through my words, Lord, and speak to all our hearts through your amazing word. Amen. As many of you know, after school, I just drifted into a university course simply because I got the marks. I did well enough to do arts law. And I got a bit cheesed off with the law because it was pretty dry, many of the stuff, but I did enjoy some of the criminal law, especially the juicy cases. But as I was heading for full-time ministry, I didn't finish it. But I did do a legal clerkship for a few months in the university holidays, which worked for a firm of lawyers who were doing stuff in court. So every day I'd go to court and learn about that sort of stuff. Well, all that legal study I did and then being involved in... Being involved in working for a legal firm meant that it's been a bit of advantage in one aspect of being a church minister. That has been, occasionally, I get asked to be a witness in a trial, to give character evidence. And I've done this a couple of times, and I've also been to court a few times. Let me say, when I stand up here and preach, I usually don't get very nervous. But when I stand in the place where a witness stands, and you've got the two legal teams, and they're both wanting to ask you questions, and you've got the judge over there, and then you've got all the people in the court, and they're all looking at you. And one of them was quite a prominent media case, well, a case that the media was involved in, and I got filmed afterwards and stuff. It's very nerve-wracking. Now, legal stuff is the food for drama, isn't it? I like some of the John Grisham legal thrillers, and many TV shows have a legal theme and films. Let me say, though, I haven't actually worked in the area. Most of the time it's not as exciting as it's seen on TV. But law courts, I have some experience. What about you? Why am I talking about this? Well, our passage today, it's like a law court. There are various parties who are trying to uncover a verdict and try and examine the evidence. On the one side, you have God. God is sort of stating his case against the people. On the other side, you have the people defending it. And sort of in the middle, you have Micah the prophet. There are three scenes, and I've put it on their handout, the three scenes, and I've actually spaced it out. The first scene is God bringing his accusations against the people. The second scene, verses 6 to 7, is the people's response and then Micah's commentary in the key verse, verse 8. Now, God, as well as being one of the legal sort of people, he's also rightly the judge as well. And verses 9 to 16 is God being the judge. We're looking at Micah chapter 6. Micah is, the name means, who is a God like you? He's an 8th century prophet. And this is our second last sermon. Next week, Micah 7 finishes us off. Remember, it's in the 8th century. It's set against the background of the northern kingdom being invaded by the Assyrians and being taken to exile in 722 BC, and then eventually the southern kingdom being invaded by the Babylonians and taken to exile into 586 BC. That's the historical context. And Micah is used by God to bring a judgment, saying, "You, the people of Israel, Israel as a whole, both the northern and the southern kingdom, have done wrong. You have broken my covenant. You've broken the Ten Commandments, and you're going to be judged and found guilty and punished by the exile." What have they done wrong? We've gone through, we've seen in Micah. They've worshipped idols. The rich have exploited the poor. There's been corruption amongst leadership. In the midst of all this judgment, though, we saw last week, there is the hope of a ruler to come who's going to be born in Bethlehem. And we know that's Jesus. Well, now in chapter 6, Micah verses 1 to 5, it's God's case against Israel. And do you notice the context? Who is sort of looking at this case? God, through Micah, is calling on the mountains to hear, because they've been there forever, for ages. Yahweh is God's name. Do you notice in verse 1 it says, listen to what the Lord, when Lord is in capital letters, it's referring to the name of God, which is Yahweh. In Exodus 3, Moses meets God, and Moses says, "What's your name that I can tell the people?" And God says, "I am who I am." In the original Hebrew, that's YHWH. We put in the vowels and it spells Yahweh. That's God's name. So where you see Lord in capital letters, it means Yahweh. I'm going to refer to him as Yahweh today. I am who I am. And Yahweh is asking through Micah, is making the claim, making the case, what's Israel doing? They have seen me at work, and yet they're not responding in the right way. In particular, look at verse 3. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? I have done all these things for you, and yet you don't respond in the right way." To back up this question are three examples from the Old Testament, given from the history of Israel. Now, in our Bible studies during this week, we're going to look at these examples in a fair bit of depth. The Bible studies are on the trolley at the back. Please take one, even if you're not in a group, and look at the historical background. And if you're in a group, you can actually work through it. Three examples. The first one is verse 4, talking about the escape, the exodus from Egypt, the great act of salvation in the Old Testament. And God says, "I brought you out, I redeemed you, and I gave you leadership in the form of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and yet you still reject my leadership. You still reject me." Second example, verse 5, is Balak and Balaam. If you don't know this story, look at it, because it's very interesting. It involves actually a talking animal, a donkey. So read it in Numbers 22 to 24. Balak sort of advises Balaam, who's a fortune teller, a diviner, to put a spell on Israel. But Yahweh intervenes and Balaam can't do it. He saved them coming under the spell that Balaam would have put on them. And then in verse 5 again, he's talking about this journey from Shittim to Gilgal. That's the journey of crossing the Jordan River. It's high flood when they cross, and the Jordan River's in flood. It's really wide. God stops the waters, just like he stopped the waters of the Red Sea, and the army and the Israelites pass across, a miraculous act of salvation. And all three are showing God's saving act of grace. He takes initiative. Israel should know these and should respond appropriately with repentance and obedience. This is Yahweh's case. This is his evidence. He has done all these great acts of salvation, and yet the people continue to rebel against him. So then we move to the second scene, verses 6 to 8. If you're following on the outline, you'll notice I've made a mistake. Can you see it in point number 2? I cut and pasted from the first one and forgot to change 1 to 5 to 6 to 8. So if you're taking notes, just change it 6 to 8. This is the second scene. You've got God presenting the evidence in the first scene. In the second scene, a worshipper tries to defend the people and to appease God. How can we approach Yahweh? He's saying, well, maybe with burnt offerings. It's an expression of worship. And instead of just ordinary burnt offerings, in those days they'd have calves that were 7 days old, what about calves that are a year old? That we've actually gone to the expense of raising these calves and then sacrifice them as burnt offerings. What about extravagant worship, he says? Instead of just sacrificing a ram, let's go back to the time of David and Solomon. Sacrifice thousands of rams. Actually have 10,000 rivers of oil, olive oil. Extravagant worship. Or then, do you notice? The ultimate sacrifice. The human sacrifice. It takes your breath away, doesn't it? Second part of verse 7. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Wow. And yet, in the time of Judah, in the time of Micah, one of the kings of Judah was Ahaz, who actually did this. Others, such as Manasseh, followed this example. They are taking on board the pagan practices of the original inhabitants of the land when it was conquered. What this worship is saying, we're trying to appease you, Yahweh. We're trying to appease your wrath with offerings. And we would say, well, today that's just irrelevant to us. Or is it? We don't think of offering human sacrifices. But do we try and offer other things to appease God? I think we're in danger sometimes of thinking of Christian activity as a substitute for a real response to God. We can become so busy doing Christian things associated with the church that we forget the vital thing of a personal relationship with God. We can sometimes fall into the trap thinking what we're doing can earn our salvation, which is clearly contrary to God's word. We can do nothing to earn our salvation. It diminishes the effect of Jesus' death on the cross when we think we can earn our salvation. You see, in the Old Testament, Yahweh saves. We've seen the examples through the Exodus, through Balaam and Balak, silencing Balaam, through the crossing of the Jordan. In the New Testament, the great act of salvation in the Bible is the death of Jesus on the cross. We are to respond in the right way, verse 8. Now Micah in verse 8 is not charting out the way of salvation. He is saying, because God has done all these things for his people, acts of saving grace, you are to live this way. This is the way to respond to God. Verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, Naomi gave a good definition of explaining them. Let me give my definition to add to her definition. Her definitions. Act justly. It means, I think, don't practice injustice. You see, Micah's already spoken about injustice earlier in his book. Chapter 2, he's spoken against those rich people who confiscate the lands of the poor people and their possessions. That's unjust, and that was happening. He's spoken against people treating others badly, chapter 3. Selfishly cheating others, chapter 4. Leaders oppressing the people. He's standing up for the oppressed, saying, do the right thing. Stand up for God's ways. a modern day equivalent, I think, is Christians who are involved in standing up and saying, our Australian government, the way it handles refugees, is wrong. Because it's contrary to God's word. And people, their Christian conscience is saying, yeah, it may win votes, but it's still wrong. It's not treating them as humans, some of the injustices that are happening. Standing up for the rights of the poor around the world being exploited by rich multinationals. We are to act justly. You know, sometimes even in the church, you get criticised. You get criticised for those things, but in the church, occasionally, something that I really don't look to do, look for opportunities, but they have to come to me, is occasionally I have to talk to some people because others have mentioned to me or I've observed that they are claiming to be Christians and yet their lives are inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible. And after much prayer and discussing with a few key leaders, I've had to go and confront them and call them to repent and to change. And when I do that, I often get criticised. Even when you act justly, you can be criticised, and even in the church you can be criticised because people don't understand the whole thing that's happening. We still need to do it. What about loving mercy? This is to be willing and to delight in showing love and concern to others, both in the church and outside the church. Do you notice it's to love mercy? Micah is pointing to our attitude that accompanies the action. We are to delight in showing mercy to others. And yet it's hard to do it. It's not easy. Let me give you an example. I was preparing this and I went to bed last night and I got woken up by my mobile ringing. Now, my mobile number is on the church phone if people need to ring me. And it was a guy ringing me up who I've helped a number of times. Indeed, I helped him last Sunday night. I've helped him a number of times, and usually I say I help people financially, and then I won't next time. But I've helped him twice in the last few weeks. First time I gave him $50. Second time I gave him $100. Now, our poor and needy fund doesn't actually have any money in at the moment, so it all came out of my own pocket. And I don't think I'm the most well-paid person in the church, so there's a little bit of resentment there. And yet, he rang me up. If what he says is true, he's had a horrific life. But I don't know. He's working, yet he seems to always run out of money. He rang me up last night, woke me up, and he was on Picton Railway Station, freezing, saying, come and help me and give me money. I said no. Because I don't know whether that would have really helped him. But I tossed and turned whether I'd done the right thing. To love mercy is not always easy. I've helped him a number of times and I just wonder if I helped him again he would just become dependent. It's a hard one, isn't it? It's really hard. What about walking humbly? This is not being arrogant and full of ourselves. We need to realise that it is God is the one who has brought us our salvation. We are to enjoy ongoing communion and fellowship with him. We're to delight in spending time with him. Love opening his word and reading it. Love spending time in prayer. Love spending time in prayer with others. Can I encourage you? Come on Wednesday and pray. Nobody's going to see it. We're not going to hold it outside on the streets. So people say, aren't they pious, those people? We're going to hold it inside. Nobody's going to see it except God. We should be praying more regularly as a community. Encourage you, if you possibly can, come and pray on Wednesday. Prayer, reading God's word is part of walking humbly with the Lord, an appropriate response to what he's done for us. The third scene, verses 9 to 16, the Lord's judgment on the city. The judgment of Yahweh is coming in verses 9 to 16 because the requirement that he has outlaid through Micah in verse 8 has not been met. Indeed, verses 10 to 12, there are reasons given to justify giving justice and mercy because there's unscrupulous behaviour described in these verses, aren't there? Dishonest scale, false weights, violence, people being persistent liars. These things are happening contrary to God's way. And judgment, therefore, is coming. Verse 13. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you. Now, which city is it? Scholars disagree. It could be Jerusalem. More likely, it's probably Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. We don't really know. If I had to give a decision, I'd probably say Samaria, having looked at all the evidence. But the destruction of Samaria happens. And then later, the destruction of Jerusalem happens as a punishment for people doing the wrong thing, for people not responding rightly to God's great acts of salvation. And then in verse 16, he even says, they've gone backwards, these people. He refers to Omri and Ahab, the worst kings of the northern kingdom who were corrupt and did unspeakable horrors. They're going back to their ways. Therefore, the end of verse 16, I'm going to give you over to ruin. This happens. Northern kingdom destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians, southern kingdom in 586 by the Babylonians. The warnings are against not being in a genuine relationship with Yahweh. That was the warnings to the people of Micah's day. The application to us, it's different in a sense, our situation, and yet it's similar in other ways. It's different because we're on the other side of Jesus. The Messiah who is prophesied in chapter 5 has come. He was born in Bethlehem. We are to respond to the great act of salvation in the Bible, the cross, Jesus dying for us. And as we respond, the similarity is, it's the similar response that God wants the people in Micah's day to do. They are to do justice. We are to do justice. They are to love mercy. We are to love mercy. They are to walk humbly. We are to walk humbly. I started off by giving a law court analogy. This passage sort of set in a law court setting. Let's think about us being, our lives being examined in a court of law, both sides looking at it. Would it be determined by your life that you are responding in the right way to what Jesus has done for you? So let's think about all of us thinking, do we, in response to Jesus dying on the cross for us, do we stand up for justice? Do we love mercy through taking delight in showing love and concern to others in practical ways? Do we walk humbly with God? Things to ponder. Amen.